Well, we're looking in Acts chapter 5, as we read, and just thinking about God's work in the church and our part in God's work. A couple of years ago, I was serving as a school governor at a local secondary school. It wasn't King's, so don't worry, it's not any of your children. And one of the roles that we had was to interview staff for new posts. And during the selection centre on one particular occasion, probably about a year ago, year and a half ago, there was a session we'd put into the day of inviting the students to ask questions of the candidates, sort of a student voice panel thing. So five or six really quite scary young kids, actually. I thought, I'm glad they're not interviewing me, because they were got some great questions, really thought out. And every candidate had to answer. They were sort of lined up in a panel, facing a panel. Now, one of the candidates was somebody I knew who was a Christian. I knew they were a believer. And they were part of this group. And one of the questions, I'd seen the questions they were going to ask. One of the questions that came up was, who has been the biggest influence in your life? And it's not an uncommon question to have, is it, in a workshop or a work day? Who's been the biggest influence in your life? One person, first person started off, spoke about their mother and the care and love they'd had. Another about the amazing teacher. Obviously, they were pretty keen for the job and the influence of teaching. Another about a political leader. And then this Christian, their turn came. He knew this opportunity was there. And he also knew the possible impact of speaking for Christ in a relatively secular environment and what that might look like for his career. The student turned to Mark and asked the question. He took a breath. I'll tell you at the end what he said. Here in the book of Acts, we have that moment, a moment of speaking, a moment to be a witness. What will you do? What will you do? Who will you obey? What will you say? Here at the beginning of this new movement, this exciting movement of God, these apparent fanatics have been doing extraordinary things. In fact, more accurately, God has done extraordinary things through them. Although verse 12 says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders. God was doing amazing things to confirm his word. They didn't have the New Testament then. They were writing it as they went along. They had the Old Testament. God was doing new things to confirm his word and showing this kingdom was established. They were disruptive in the temple courts. They were causing all sorts of hassle. Imagine the hospital, just down the road here, isn't it, I think, and then a bunch of people sat outside offering healing. Imagine what the consultants might think. Or imagine sitting outside the church, the cathedral, and a bunch of people doing something completely different on the front doorsteps and saying, no, come here instead. Because this was happening in the temple. It's called Solomon's Colonnade, and it was this huge complex, the temple, and they were in this side line of columns where they gathered. So it was right underneath the nose of the temple authorities that this was happening. What is Luke telling us as he records these events? It's a power-packed chapter. Stuff is happening like an action movie. It's moving along at a pace. There's imprisonment, there's freedom, there's interrogation, there's rebellion, all sorts of things are happening as Luke records what is going on. This moment wasn't just simply a burst of healing power or anything special that was just going to happen because people's good works were there. This was the establishment of God's kingdom. Isaiah 61 talks about it, when healing will come, when the lame will walk. And Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 4 when he says, I have come to declare this. This is the new kingdom. This is the point at which we bring about the new life, which is seen in all. If we can bring the slide up for that, that would be great, Gary. Thank you. Is it? Oh, it's coming? Okay. And it's just got a couple of references on it. Skip through to the next one. Thank you. The continuing drama of the kingdom. Luke 61 and Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. This is Jesus' ministry. Jesus said, I've come to do this. And they are repeating what Jesus has done. So what we're seeing is not some weird moment of a healing meeting and then it goes. But actually, something unusual is happening, which is the new kingdom bursting in. God is doing his work that he promised 800 years ago in Isaiah, that he promised in Jesus 2 years before, 3 years before this actually happens. Jesus says, I've come to do this. And people's reactions were mixed. Look at it here in verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Isn't that strange? Isn't it strange that God's work seems to make people scared? Well, I'm glad you didn't give me the previous passage, Ananias and Sapphira. That's really hard to deal with. But no wonder they were scared. They'd seen what God could do when you face judgment, when you try and deceive the holy God of creation. So these things are amazing, but they're also quite scary. You know, Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. God does want to bring help and healing and wholeness, but he also is holy and brings justice. And we won't know the whole story until the new kingdom is fully established. It's not going to be fully established now. There are breaking signs, but that's it. So it's a bit overwhelming. It's a bit scary. No one dared join them. Well, what is this power? But then verse 14, on the other side, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, maybe they didn't join them, but maybe they believed. They're going, okay, got it. Read my Old Testament. Understand this now. Start to see what's going on. And they believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Isn't that a great phrase that Luke uses? They were added to their number. He uses it again and again. It's like a little sort of marker through Acts going on, saying more people were added to their number. More people were added to their number. And then word got round, verse 15. Word got round. People brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them. Almost superstitious. Well, in that culture, shadows were thought to be a person's essence, person's influence. It wasn't just sunlight. It was perceived to be something magical, something powerful. So the ripples went out. Some were fearful. Some believed. Some brought their friends for the benefit of healing. But crowds gathered across the area from around Jerusalem, from the towns and the outlying suburbs, to bring all who were ill to this place. But then it didn't take long for the religious authorities to become defensive, to become concerned, to become aggressive. Verse 17 and 18. And it wasn't the first time this had happened. Back in Acts chapter 4, the same people had had the same conversation. Well, not really a conversation, accusation. The Sanhedrin, Peter and John, the lame man who was healed. The story of Acts is this tussle between the old order and the new order. Between the new kingdom breaking in and the thing it's breaking into. This is the same Sanhedrin. As I was preparing this, there's a phrase that's used in verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard, that's the same person who previously had locked up Peter and John. Imagine thinking, here we go again. Haven't they listened to this? You know, the powers that be have told me, but can't they see this and hear this? And just imagine putting yourself in his shoes, probably was a he, and seeing what was going on. Just seeing the story from a different perspective, observing this power struggle as the temple of the God, thinking, oh, what's happening? It's the same message that Peter shares. It's the same people involved. And the opposition comes from jealousy. Now, this word jealousy in verse 17 isn't just wanting somebody else's thing. Actually, the Greek word underneath it is almost righteous indignation, zeal. And the Sadducees were zealous for the temple. They were zealous for the reputation of this building, for all that it did. They were zealous for what it stood for. They wanted this temple to be the right place where people would meet God. This was the way you did things. And these young upstarts were telling people it was different, and they were doing it right on our doorstep. What is going on? What is going on? But then I look at my own heart, and how often do I preserve the old order rather than look for the new? How often do I become so zealous for what has happened in the past but I forget to look what God is doing now. And I don't believe that God is always, you know, the novel is always the best thing. History has got lots of things to teach us. But am I so closed, so locked in my ways, so zealous for the way things used to be, for the way we do things now, that I'm not open to hearing God speak today? It's easy to think it's about power and about preferences. But actually, I think this is also about, where is our zeal? Is it for the things we did, or is it for the person we do them for? Are we really chasing after God, or are we chasing after some sort of form of ritual? C.S. Lewis says this about Christianity. It's not middle ground, he says. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Don't bother. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You've got to decide where you stand on it. You can't just keep on going and hope things are okay. It has to matter completely, or it's not worth mattering at all. And that's why it matters to these people. They are zealous for God's name, and the disciples are zealous for God's name. This is a matter that needs resolving. So, if we think about the Sadducees, who were they? What was going on? And why were they opposing this? Why were they so jealous? And then we can see why this conflict happens and what God is teaching us through it. The Sadducees were, with apologies to today's bishops, because I'm sure that's not the case, they were like the bishops of their day. They were the religious rulers. They held the power in the temple. They were the religious elite, often from landed families. And two things put them in opposition with the disciples. Two things put them at odds with God's work. Firstly, they were committed, as I've said, to the upholding of the temple as the place where God's work was done. The place where God met with his people. And secondly, the Sadducees didn't believe in a future afterlife, a life after death. And as I was taught at Sunday school, the Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. That's how I remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So they didn't believe in life after death. So in verse 17, Luke says the Sadducees were jealous. They were zealous, not for personal power, but for the rightness of God's work. But they were blinded because they couldn't see new things. They couldn't see something had changed. And Peter gives us a clue as to what that change is in a moment. They took the disciples, they locked them up, ready for court the next day. And they sent them into jail. The temple guard locked them up. And there was a miraculous escape just when they didn't need it. And here's a theme again. You can't lock the gospel up. You know, it comes again. Peter gets locked up again, doesn't he, later. And Rhoda goes, really, it's Peter again? You can't lock the gospel up. Luke is using this thing again and again. You can't lock the gospel up. God is doing his work. And he set people free. But look what he says to the disciples to go and do in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Word and deed. Word and deed. Go and tell the people all about this new life. We'd had the healings in 12 to 16, verses 12 to 16. And now the apostles are told to go back into the temple courts and not do more miracles, not perform more signs, but actually tell the people all about this new life. Tom Wright, in his commentary on Acts, his Acts for Everyone series, wordless symbol, however powerful, remains open to a variety of explanation. Things need to be spelled out carefully, step by step. Who is Jesus and what God did through him? Who is Jesus and what God did through him? I think that's one of the primary tasks of church, to demonstrate the new kingdom, however we do it, with our neighbours, through groups here, but also to explain the new kingdom. I'm often made to think, as I wander around, and I work at Belmont, so I see the activities during the day, toddler groups, caring for the elderly, language classes, refugee work we're doing at the moment, reaching out to students with hospitality. all of which I really trust demonstrate God's love and hospitality and grace. But how do I expect people to make a connection from playing with Lego to knowing that Jesus died for their sins? How do I expect people to make that connection from a lovely lunch with the Third Age folk to know they need to repent? And I wonder whether we are all a little bit guilty of hoping that somehow, someday, somebody will get it. But Peter says, the same Peter who stood here in Acts chapter 5, wrote in 1 Peter 3, as you probably know the verse, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Be ready. Are you equipped to give the answer? Or is it go and talk to the elders? Find somebody else. Give them a leaflet. Can we give an explanation of what God has done? I just personally find that always a question for me. Am I hoping that somehow somebody will get it? Or will I? And we don't need to be aggressive or pushy. We just need to tell our story, giving an answer for the hope that we have of what Jesus has done, and be willing to do it on every and any occasion with love and grace, being ready to give an answer. And Peter is not afraid of giving that answer. So we've had these amazing miracles, we've had freedom, we've had arrest, and then they come to Peter and they say, we gave you orders back in chapter 4 to not teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now at that point you might think Peter would go for diplomacy. No, Peter does not go for diplomacy. Peter goes right back in their face and goes, we must obey God rather than human beings. And then he gives them the message. And here is the message. Here is the truth. The truth is, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Imagine how inflammatory that will have been. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. You don't even believe in that, do you? You don't believe that people can be raised from the dead. So Peter is really going for them. Very, very clearly saying, this is something that God has done. Right back at them with a really key thing, though. This is not a new message. He's not saying to them, away with you. Here's a new thing. He's saying, the God of our ancestors, raised Jesus from the dead. We have the same story. We believe in the same God. Many, many people who we're working with and talking to want to know answers to the same questions we all want answers to. They're seeking a relationship with their Maker. And I wonder whether sometimes we are almost too confrontational. Whether we're too much sort of, you don't believe anything. Many people will believe in a God and will want some form of spiritual well-being. That doesn't make them Christians, absolutely not. But it does open up the possibility for a spiritual dialogue. It really does. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's basically saying, we have a shared history, and Jesus was raised from the dead by God. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. That's why I read Psalm 110, the prophecy of a king who would come and rule. Jesus says, Peter says, Jesus has come to be king and to rule so that we might know repentance and forgiveness of sins. That is what we're offering out. We're holding out reconciliation and friendship with the God who has given us new life, with the God who has come to us and can forgive us our sins. This is the offer of life that we get. And that's the kick in the teeth, isn't it? That there is life after death. Think about it. Leading philosophers, world teachers, prophets, Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, Shakespeare, Muhammad, Marx, Freud, one thing they all have in common. They're all dead. Jesus is alive. Christians claim something quite unique, quite radical, quite amazing. And as a later writer and a former student of Gamaliel, studying under Gamaliel, this writer says this. If we can move on to the next slide. If Christ has not been raised, I keep going, thank you. And one more. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. That's Paul. Paul studied under Gamaliel, tells us that in Acts 22. So the same chap in this chapter had taught Paul, and they knew exactly resurrection mattered more than anything else. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. If he has been raised from the dead, it matters completely. C.S. Lewis quote from earlier. This is not a new philosophy. This is not a new thing. This is Jesus, the King of the universe, the one who rules over all, who is now our Saviour, can be our Saviour, and can give us forgiveness and repentance. Gamaliel saw this. Gamaliel challenged them and said, why would you fight against that? He argued with them and spoke about two revolutionaries who died. And he says, but if this is from God, if this is from God, you'll only find yourself fighting against God. So, is the application to then just see what happens? No, I don't think it is. I think Gamaliel isn't saying, let it go, see what happens. He's actually saying, find out, is this from God? Find out, is this from God? Look at the evidence. You know, we are a few months away in this story from the resurrection. You can go and talk to people. Was the tomb empty? Who were they? What did you see? Have you seen Jesus? We are many thousands of years, 2,000 years away. We can still ask stories of each other. What have you experienced of Christ? Tell me your story. Tell me how you came to faith. Tell me what you know about this resurrection. Tell me the history. Give an answer. And then people can decide, is this of God or not? But don't just rubbish it and close it out. So as we share faith, let's challenge people to examine the evidence. I don't know whether you spot this or not. In verse 33, there's a very funny moment in which the Sadducees were furious and wanted to put the disciples to death. Putting to death people who believe they have power over death and don't fear death seems to be a strange thing to do, doesn't it? You know, if this is of God, if God really has raised Jesus from the dead, then threatening Jesus' disciples with death is a fairly irrelevant thing to do. Because they've just said, well, we're not scared of that, because the one we follow has beaten it. And that's the amazing thing about Peter and John in this paragraph, this story. They have no fear, because they have experienced Christ. God has done his work in Jesus, and it transforms our lives, brings new life to teach to others, brings joy, not fear. Who will we obey? Who will we follow? Who will we stand up for? Because God has done an amazing work. There's no need to be protective like the Sadducees were. God doesn't need protecting by us. We need just to join in with his work. God doesn't need us to look after his work. He needs us to be in his work. Back in the interview room, Mark turns to the student. Who's been the biggest influence in my life? Without thought and hesitation, that'd be Jesus Christ. He died and rose again so I could be forgiven and live for him. He's the one I follow who influences everything I teach and do. And you could hear that moment and you could see the head teacher and the other governors thinking, well, that was gutsy. That could have cost him lots. But he just did it. He just did it. And it was great. As a Christian sitting there watching that, yay, go you. That was great. Just say it. No shame. Complete reality. Happy. That'd be Jesus Christ. He's the one I live for. A costly and simple thing to do, but a challenging thing to do. In Romans 8, Paul writes this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, generously give us all things? God has done a great work to bring us to forgiveness and repentance through Jesus Christ, the one who died. This week, whatever you're doing, whoever you're meeting, will you share that with them? Will you have the joy that they had of being witnesses? We are his witnesses, says Peter. And they count it great joy to have suffered disgrace for the name of Jesus. We are his witnesses. This week, this powerful week, is another opportunity to serve.